Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.
Thank you, Jim. May God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated and open up your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Well, we're living in a day and age when there's a lot of talk in our culture about diversity. I want to talk about that for a minute because I think it's a topic that trips a lot of Christians up. This passage, by the way, is not about diversity in the way that the culture understands it. I'm simply using this as an illustration to make a point. There is some thinking about diversity that I think makes a lot of sense. And it goes a little bit something like this. Let's talk about the example of building a car, okay? I know this is a kind of dingy example, but if you build a car and the only person that you get to design that car is an engineer, well, you're going to get a certain kind of car. You might get something like the Pontiac Transport, which was a minivan that it cost thousands of dollars to change the spark plugs in because you had to unbolt the engine from the engine mounts and jack the engine up in order to get clearance to get the spark plugs in and out. That's what might happen if the only person that you have in the room is an engineer, right? But if you have an engineer and you have a mechanic who actually works on cars, services cars on a daily basis, you're going to get a completely different perspective on the design of that automobile. And chances are you're going to get an automobile that's a little bit easier to work on. Now, if you add to that mix of people, not only an engineer and a mechanic, but also you add a person who works on the assembly line, you're yet going to get a slightly different design, a design that's both functional and maybe somewhat easier to work on in service, and perhaps something that's even easier to assemble. You get the idea, right? The more perspectives you can bring to bear on the problem, in this case, the problem is let's build an automobile, the better the overall design will be when the whole thing is done. And in that way, I kind of agree that it is good when we're tackling problems, whether those problems be building a car or social issues or whatever, that it is good to get a variety of different perspectives in the room. It's a beautiful thing because we all come at life with different viewpoints, different goals and perspectives, right? So there's a good thing. There are some good things about this whole idea of having a diverse group of people in the room, whether those people be from different ethnic backgrounds, language groups, skill sets, you know, artistic types versus analytical types, early risers versus I don't want to get out of bed before 10 a.m. risers, people that can think past 9 o'clock at night, and then me, who can't seem to put together a logical thought after 9 p.m. You get the idea. So diversity, there's some good things about it, right? And the Bible clearly tells us that God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. And so the church ought to be a place that is representative of all nations, right? That there's people from every tribe, tongue, language, not necessarily at Delaware Bible Church because, you know, we don't have a lot of, you know, We don't have a lot of folks from a different country that maybe live here, but you get the idea that the church could be a diverse group of people, and those groups of people can be bring different perspectives to bear. That's a good thing. Now, there's some things about diversity today that are a little bit confusing to me, right? When people start setting quotas, we have to have this many of this type of person and this many of that type of person, or we start altering standards and stuff to not taking the best person for the job, but instead taking the person who represents a diversity interest or something like that. It gets confusing to me. I'm just going to say it that way. This is by no way a blanket statement on diversity. It's just to say it confuses me to think, well, is that okay or not? I have to think about that for a minute. By the way, if we want to talk about religious diversity in the United States of America, this is a little bit of an aside, but if we want to think about religious diversity in America, we have to understand that this country is kind of an anomaly across the face of the planet, because our early, maybe even before before 1776, American folks, people who lived here, the Puritans and other folks like them, thought of a world where people could worship, not in a state church like was true in England, but to worship freely God in their own particular way, according to their own particular thoughts about what the Bible says. So there's a lot to be thankful for in the United States of America when it comes to diversity of thought, diversity of opinions, diversity of things. I want to talk a little bit today just about how we behave towards one another in the church. And I thought I'd kick it all off by saying this. I love the church. Obviously, I do, or I wouldn't be up here this morning. As I think back to my childhood, a lot of the things that have happened to me and developed me over time happened in the context of the local church. And I've told you before that my dad didn't take me to church, doesn't go to church. My mom is the one that took myself and my sister to church. But I just remember very vividly a lot of things happening for the first time in the church. The church is the place where the first time I offended someone, I was old enough that I had offended someone in such a way that I needed to go to that person and carry out the mandate. I remember my mother opening the scripture to Matthew 18 and telling me that I needed to go to that person and I needed to talk to that person about how I had offended them and to seek their forgiveness. And I remember quaking in my boots about that. But I remember the character that was formed once I went to this lady who I had offended in the church. I had done some damage to her property. I didn't mean to damage her property, but I was being careless. I was a child, and I had damaged some of her property. And my mother said, "You're going to go talk to her, and you're going to ask her what you can do. You're going to ask for her forgiveness, and you're also going to figure out if you can pay to have this thing replaced or whatever." And I remember going to that lady the first time, and I was just quaking in my boots, and I said, "I did this. Would you please forgive me?" And she was so gracious. She said, "I will absolutely forgive you, and I don't want you to have to pay for this. And yes, you're forgiven." And I was just like, "Woohoo! This is great." My conscience was clear, right? My conscience was clear. Our relationship was kind of restored, and I learned so many valuable lessons that day about how I was being careless in what I was doing. Endless stories like this, right? Of Alice Unken, my Sunday school teacher, who at the time seemed like she was 100 years old, but she was probably like 40, you know? And just all the Sundays after Sundays after Sundays that she just poured into my life until I graduated, sadly, from her class and went to Steve Overmeyer's class, and then he poured into me, week after week, month after month. And just the endless amounts of vacation Bible school and trying to bring visitors and just the older people who, listen, had no relationship with me through blood at all. And I was an ornery kid. My mother once took me by the hand. I was misbehaving. We sat in the second row. I was misbehaving. She took me by the arm, and she was going to walk me out of church. And as was her custom, sometimes we did not return. We just went home. You know, just like, "I've had enough of this kid. We're going home." And I laid down stiff like a board in the center aisle of the church. And the preacher was preaching, and my mom's like, And I say that to say, she tells me that story all the time, by the way. I say that to say, even at that, Even as misbehaving as I was at that, these teachers, these adults, they welcomed me into their classroom. They welcomed me into their lives. They had me over to their homes for pool parties. They had me over to their spaces. They brought me into their lives, and they nurtured me. Folks, the church gets a bad rap on a lot of things these days, and maybe rightly so. But when it's done even halfway well, when church life together is done even halfway well, you can take an ornery kid like Scott Teedy, you can take a person like yourself, and you can guide them into God's word and guide them into a relationship with Christ and guide them into growth and change to be different, transformed. I'm not the same obstinate kid. Well, that's ask my wife. That's maybe debatable. I'm not the same obstinate kid that I was when I was a little hanyak sitting down on the floor. So there's something just kind of amazing about the church, and I want to talk about it this morning. Paul, in the book of Romans, is kind of concluding his arguments here. He's kind of wrapping up. Very soon, we're going to be into the final salutations, and Paul's going to be talking about his travel plans. Here's why I haven't come to you yet, and all this kind of stuff. But he's got a few more things to teach us, and so we're in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. And the question on the table this morning is, why should believers get along with other believers who hold different views? Shoot, we could expand that to, why should believers get along with other believers who aren't family members, who don't initially have anything in common or don't really know each other or have no common interests other than the fact that we love Jesus Christ and we are committed to live out the mandates of his word. Why should we get along? Well, this passage today answers this question. First of all, there's a command involved. There's an imperative verb in here in verse 7. It says, therefore, and that therefore is there to kind of show us that Paul is bringing his teachings on the stronger brother, weaker brother to a climax and to a close. Okay, so he's putting the final instructions together. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another is an imperative verb. Now, the paragraph, if you're reading in your ESV Bible, you might notice that the paragraph separation, you're thinking, Pastor Scott, this is a weird place to start preaching from because verse 7 is part of the previous paragraph in my Bible. And that may be if you're reading out of the ESV or another translation. But in the Greek, verse 7 begins a new paragraph. And so I'm trying to follow along with what the Greek Bible says. So that's what it says. So this is the beginning of a new paragraph, a new thought. Therefore, based on everything that's been talked about the weaker brother, stronger brother, welcome one another. Now, the context, again, is the stronger brother, weaker brother. And really, a lot of this has to do with the Gentile Christians versus the Jewish Christians, right? In this context, the Jewish Christians were kind of seen as the weaker brothers because they were tempted, if not were trying to, import the Jewish Old Testament law into Christianity and saying things like, well, we need to observe certain calendar days, right? And we need to observe certain dietary laws, right? And we also, you know, need to think about circumcision as an option and all this kind of stuff. And the Gentile Christians were saying, no, I don't think those things are true. And so Paul is making it clear that though those differences exist, the stronger brother, weaker brother, or in our context today, though there's a difference between those Christians who are maybe clinging on to some legalistic rule-following tendencies that supersede what the Bible says and goes further past what the Bible says. And there's those that feel a little bit more liberty or freedom in those areas, that we are not to cause one another to violate each other's consciences when it comes to living out our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. We need to be sensitive to one another, the weaker brother to the stronger brother to the weaker brother, especially the stronger brother to the weaker brother. Galatians 3:28 reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And that's a profound statement. So let's talk about this for just a minute, what welcoming is, and then we're going to talk about what welcoming is not. So welcoming in this, what this Greek word that carries the baggage of, the weight of, the meaning of it, is more than just to tolerate one another, okay? We can tolerate one another by just allowing each other to exist. You know, I'm not going to do violence to you. I'm not going to talk to you, but I'm just going to keep you at arm's length. It means more than that. It means more to officially recognize somebody. Say, yep, sure enough, Joe over here, he's a member of our church, and I totally recognize him as a member. He's very different than I am, but I recognize, not going to really pour into him, not going to really love on him, but that's what it is. No, instead, welcoming someone means taking another believer into your circle, into your church family, and I'm emphasizing that word family here, to your community, regardless of differences in style, differences in ethnic background, differences in economic means, whether there's diversity of thought on preference issues like music, movies, playing cards, beverage choices, drink, dress, and so on. We are to be and to behave like brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, that is a radical thing, right? It just circling back to what I opened with, the worldly idea of diversity, again, if you use the car analogy, it makes a lot of sense to bring a lot of different perspectives to bear, but united around what? Well, that's debatable, right? Diversity for the sake of diversity? In Christ, we're united around one common thing. We are to be a diverse group of people, both in our thinking, our preferences, and in all different facets, right? But we are to be united around the one thing of the gospel, right? The fact that Jesus has come, that our sin, the chains that easily ensnare us, our sin, those bonds have been broken, and now we're free. We're free from that. We're in Christ. And we are to behave like brothers and sisters. I don't know about you. I have a sister. And when I was young, it wasn't always smooth. Can I say that? I was the older brother to my younger, two-year younger sister. And I was pretty mean, right? Because I was pretty convinced that mom and dad liked her most. She's younger. She's far cuter than me. And she's a girl. And girls are automatically more cuter than guys. Sorry, guys, it's just true. And so I gave her a rough time. But today, we've grown up and we've put away our childish ways and we get along quite well, even though we're very different people with very different thoughts about God. We get along quite well. Well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to put aside our differences, our preference issues, put those things aside and to behave like brothers and sisters, to support one another, love one another, welcome one another. But there's also a tendency to overreact on this measure in the church, and we need to talk about that and just be frank. Welcoming is not overlooking key, like what we call level one or key fundamental doctrines of the faith, key teachings that define what it means the very key teachings that define what it means to be a Christian. We do not overlook those and just accept into our midst everyone who would call themselves by the name or the moniker, the label of Christian. We understand that we live in a town. We live in a town where there are other churches that would call themselves churches that represent Jesus Christ, but would deny some things that are pretty important biblically. For example, there are folks that believe that a person must accumulate enough good works in order to earn their way into heaven. We would deny that. That's not the gospel. That's not biblical. It's impossible. If you read Isaiah 6 and you see God on his throne as holy, 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 and then you reflect just for 2 seconds on yourself and what you've done just today, you'll recognize that you are not able to chin yourself up to the holiness of God. I'm certainly not able to do it. But there are those churches that have mistakenly adopted that as a doctrine. There are those that believe that a person must demonstrate the gift of speaking in tongues in order to be saved. We would deny that. There are those who would believe that Jesus Christ was a good teacher, but he was not God in the flesh. That's a key doctrine. We would deny that. And those who believe that Jesus' death on the cross did not pay for the penalty of our sin, that this is a key teaching in a church movement called the Emergent Church, which I know has kind of passed its heyday. But those that would call themselves the part of the emergent church would deny that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. They would only say that he provided a good model for us to live by, a transformative life to change the world for a better place. No. Okay? So to welcome someone is to bring those who would adopt those bare essential key fundamental doctrines into their lives. And despite our differences or despite our differences in maturity or preference level, to welcome them. But each of the things that I just listed represents a different gospel, a different way of salvation, a different and false version of the good news that we are commanded to take to the world. So we are not welcoming of this, but we refute it. Listen, Paul, the same guy who wrote the book of Romans, also wrote the book of Galatians. Listen to how he opens the book. After he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. I mean, he goes right in verse 6, he just dives in. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Listen to what he says next, folks. If Paul's language doesn't get any stronger than this, I don't know what he would have to say. Paul goes on, verse 8 of Galatians 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word is the same. It's the same word that talks about anathema, excommunication, accursed. And as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul said it twice in two verses. Let him be accursed. We are to do this because, as we'll get more deeply into in point two, Jesus Christ has welcomed this person. And who are we to deny the other person that Jesus puts in his family? We are to be welcoming. Finally, we see in verse 7 that we are accepting one another because it brings God glory. When all of God's children are welcoming of one another, and even with all their differences, they're accepting of one another, God is viewed as the one who can unite people in a way that no one else can, and it's true that he can do that. Okay, so that's the command. Next, we see the why. The why. It's because Jesus has done and continues to bring those who are not like him into relationship with him. In other words, Jesus, God our Father, has recognized that sinful humanity have, because of their sin, separated themselves from God and his holiness, his perfect character. And he has not stood idly by passively saying, well, if they're perfect and they chin themselves up to my holiness, which he knew would be impossible for us to do, then I'll rescue them. He did not do that. He proactively went and made effort to welcome us into his family. Look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now listen, I'm not going to lie to you. When you study those two verses in the original languages, it will blow your mind. It is so complicated. I mean, it is hard. Some theologians have called this passage like a syntactical nightmare, right? I'm not kidding. That's in a commentary. This passage is a syntactical nightmare. Let's see if we can pick it apart here real quick. Paul, in this passage, is doing a theological balancing act, and he's saying, he's recognizing that Jesus came to this earth to accomplish two things at one time. He was multitasking. I'm not very good at multitasking, but apparently God is. It's no sweat, right, for him to multitask. By dying on the cross, he at one time fulfilled the Jewish Old Testament law. Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb. Amen? He sacrificed himself and paid the perfect and only true sacrifice that could forever pay the sin debt for us. He did that on the cross. In that sense, Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, meaning in this case the Jews. That's what that means in that part of the text. But at the same time, At the same time, Jesus made promises to the fathers in the Jewish nation that's referred to in this passage, translated in the ESV as the patriarchs, okay? He made promises to the fathers, the patriarchs, that somehow he was going to use them to be a blessing to all the nations, not just the Jewish people, but to all the nations. He did this with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God told Abraham directly, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then he gave the same promise to Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 4, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Not only did God give that to Abraham and Isaac, he also gave it to Isaac's son, Jacob. Okay, these are the fathers. Genesis 28, verse 14. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed." Okay? Now, one of the common threads, in case you didn't pick it up in all these things, is God is telling these fathers, the patriarchs, "In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." God's plan from the beginning included bringing everyone from all nations, not just the Jews, into a relationship with him. And in Christ, not only did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament law completely, but he also opened the way for the non-Jewish, for all non-Jewish people, referred to in the Bible as the Gentiles. He opened the way for all of the non-Jewish people, the nations, the Gentiles, to be in a relationship with him. And in this passage, our very passage this morning, Paul makes four quotations from four Old Testament passages to buttress this reality. It's an amazing thing that Paul is doing here. Paul quotes from all four of the major types of Old Testament literature in this one passage to show what he is saying to be true. Now, let's take an aside here for a minute. What do we say? Remember what we say. When anybody in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, what are they trying to do? They're trying to do what? I remember I said, it's like, keep this analogy in your mind. It's very helpful for me anyway. It's like you turn on the radio, right? And you hear an old song from like your childhood, and it takes you back to that time and that place and what was going on in that time. Right on the radio the other day, I heard Simple Minds song. And that's the song. It's like, that is the one song. I forget. It's like, "Don't You Forget About Me" or something like that. But it's like, that was my high school song, right? That was, now these guys, unfortunately, like me, got old. So now I'm calling them Simple Forgetful Minds. But when Paul quotes these Old Testament passages, you should go back and look at where those passages are found and even maybe study the context of those things so you can understand what Paul's trying to say. And Paul does a masterful job here. So first, from the historical books, he goes to 2 Samuel 22:50. Now, this phrase also appears in the Psalms, but I think that Paul was pulling from 2 Samuel 22:50, one of the historical books. And he says, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Now, if you know anything about 1 and 2 Samuel, it starts off with this whole deal with Hannah, right? She can't have a baby, and then she prays to the Lord. She eventually has a baby named Samuel, and she sings this song, the Song of Hannah, which if you're reading along in your Bible, you might just breeze past it, right? But there are some common themes in the Song of Hannah that stretch all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel and are very critical to understanding those two books. Those themes are God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. There's another theme, that despite human evil, God is always at work for his purposes. There's a third theme, that God will someday raise up a messianic king. And it's at the very end, of 2 Samuel that we see in this song of David, a song that echoes the song of Hannah, that David says, "Therefore I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing to your name." There's a prophetic thing going on there where David is looking forward and seeing that there's going to come a time when not just the Jewish people, but all nations, the Gentiles, will praise God. Then he pulls from Deuteronomy 32:43, the law, right? He pulls from one of the books of the law, which is another category of Old Testament book. And it says, again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." This is pulled from a song of Moses. It's a passage of scripture referred to as a song of Moses. Moses has given the law for the second time, and quite frankly, he is near death. He is near death, and he writes this poem, and then there's, in chapter 34, he dies as the Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land, and he writes this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Again, Moses is looking forward to a time when that door is kicked open so that the Gentiles, not just the Jews, can be in relationship with God. And then in Psalm 117, one of the poetical books of the Old Testament, in verse 11 of Romans 15, we read, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." Now, if you were to get your Bible and open up to Psalm 117, it's only got two verses. Verse 1, and then the second verse says this, "For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." What does that say? Why do I read that second verse? Well, again, I believe that Paul is quoting this so that it will take the mind of the reader back into the Old Testament, back into Psalms, to recall Psalm 117 and to remember not just that it's going to be all the nations, but it's going to be all the nations because God said in the beginning that he promised to make that true through the patriarchs, and his steadfast love and his faithfulness endures forever. In other words, what God promised to do through the patriarchs, he's going to accomplish. He has indeed accomplished in Christ. It's amazing. And then he quotes in one of the fourth category of Old Testament language, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And this is what we find this is the quote in Romans 15. "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now listen, Isaiah is not a rosy book for the Jewish nation. It's not, is it? Because in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah starts to prophesy that that Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree. It's going to be devastated by other nations. And yet, a few chapters later in chapter 11, there's hope. The root of Jesse, in other words, this tree that fell down, the root of Jesse will come. There's going to be a seed, a messianic seed that's going to come out of the stump of a tree that's going to flourish. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule, check it out, the Gentiles, the nations, not just the Jews, but all men, all women. And in him, the Gentiles will hope. This is what I would consider an exhaustive and full-orbed proof by Paul in the book of Romans that what he is saying is totally, 100% completely backed up by all of the categories of Old Testament language, Old Testament writing, scripture. It's amazing. God has been from the beginning in the purpose of bringing others that are not like him, people like you and me, sinners, into a relationship with him. And so the result we find in verse 13, the result is this: "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, if you remember, last week I talked about, because the text talked about, encouragement plus endurance equals hope, right? We talked about that. I pray that you spent at least a little bit of time this week thinking about the following thing. I just want to drive this home because it's so important. How can I retool my time in God's Word every day so that I walk away from that experience encouraged, built up, ready to take on the day? Because again, this world just, it wears you down. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to get on that. But this week, what the text seems to be pointing to is this formula: joy plus peace equals abounding hope. And that brings up the question, joy and peace, what's he talking about? Well, this is what he's talking about. Hoping in Christ should be a source, hoping in Christ should not be, and I believe for many Christians it is, but it should not be a source of sorrow and anxiety. And folks, when one believer who may be a stronger brother, or I'm sorry, when a believer who has a certain amount of preferences that may be more strict than another believer's preferences starts to chew on the other believer and say, why are you living the way you're living? And don't you think it's better to live my way? And in fact, I think the way that you're living is sinful when this other believer is acting in an area of freedom. What we can tend to do is to cause another brother or sister in Christ to walk in sorrow and anxiety. Like, am I saved? This brother just told me that maybe I'm not doing it right, you know? And I don't feel convicted. I read the scripture. I don't feel convicted that I should be living that way. I feel this appears to me to be a very clear area of freedom. I'm operating in it. No. We welcome each other. We accept one another despite our differences. Not overlooking the level one doctrines, but we accept one another so that our focus is not on our differences, on preference issues that can cause a weaker brother to think themselves a second-class Christian at best, or to doubt their salvation altogether at worst. Let me say that again. When we focus all of our attention on the differences on preferential issues, that can cause a weaker brother to think themselves a second-class Christian at best, or they can doubt their salvation altogether at worst. This should not be. This cannot be. Paul's wish in this text, he articulates it very well, is that as we hope in Christ and enter into the community of faith, that we are filled with hope, that we are filled with joy and peace. Joy because God has done something absolutely positively wonderful in our lives in making a way for us to have salvation. Peace because now in Christ we have peace with God. God is no longer angry with us because of our sin, because of the propitiation that God, that the quelling of God's wrath that has been provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so now, because of that, we can have peace. Joy because God has done something so wonderful for us, it's difficult not to celebrate. Peace because we now know that we have peace with God. And this, my brothers and sisters, Paul writes, will lead us to abounding hope. Hope knowing that we have a future with God in heaven forever. Hope to carry on in this sinful, broken world, in our sinful, broken lives. Folks, there is light at the end of this tunnel. And that should be a source of profound encouragement each day. So, let's apply. First of all, if you are listening to me and you're saying to yourself, I have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior from sin, but this stuff seems pretty amazing, I want you to consider that that might be the Holy Spirit of God himself speaking to you and nudging you to trust Christ as your Savior from sin. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to act on that. Act on it today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. I would love to have a conversation with you in the hallway, or another brother or sister in Christ here can guide you. Just talk to them and tell them what the Lord is how the Lord is moving you this morning to enter into a relationship with him. But for those of you that know Christ as your Savior, here are just some steps that maybe you can consider. First is a crawl step. I would invite you to spend meaningful time. Perhaps you already do this, and forget it. If you already do this, then just zone out for a minute. But spend some meaningful time pondering the good news and let it fill you. The good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and let it fill you with joy and peace leading to abounding hope. Okay? That's the kind of the crawl. That's the basics. As a walk step, I would invite you to identify the things that trigger you to separate from another believer. Now listen, if you do this, this is going to be a very convicting time, let me just tell you. Because I will tell you that for me sometimes it's just the slightest difference that I find in my spirit that I'm turning my nose up at. And it's really not good. I need to work. I need to pray and work on me. And you probably need to work on you. Listen, there's a reason why this church has the demographics that it does. It's because we have certain privileges and styles that kind of appeal to this demographic. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, I'm going to have to ask myself, is that okay? Are we not accepting enough of those that just aren't just like us? Now, it's a challenging question to think through, one that I haven't certainly reached any conclusions about yet, but it's just something that we need to think about. Do we limit who we have fellowship with past just the level one doctrines and extend it into certain preferences and styles that just appeal to us? So identify those things that trigger you to separate from another believer, maybe make a list, and ask yourself whether or not these are biblical reasons to separate. And then finally, as a run step, listen, this is advanced stuff. You probably need to come to me and get a book or two to help you out or really get good at a concordance or something. But study the context of the Old Testament passages that are referenced in Romans 15. I promise you it will not be something that you will regret doing. It will illuminate. It will teleport you back to a different time and place, and you'll be like, wow, it is so amazing that Paul grabbed from those four particular texts to bring those forward into Romans 15 to make his argument. And it's stuff that I, you know, just for lack of time, can't share all the different amazingness that comes along with why he did that. But that would be a good thing for you to do. Folks, God's word is amazing. His invitation to be with him through the gospel is just utterly fantastic. And what he's asking us to do in response to that through this text this morning is simply this, is to recognize the other people in our lives that God has called to himself, that he has rescued, that he has saved, and to be accepting of them where they're at, despite their minor preferential issues, to accept them, to welcome them, to take them into your circle, to call them brother, to call them sister, and to have fellowship with them. So let's do that. Father, dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray your blessing on this day as we have an afternoon event to celebrate the careers of these teachers that have so diligently served us here at Delaware Christian. We have an evening service tonight, Father, at 6 p.m. to open up your word again and to study. Father, we have some time this afternoon to rest and to spend with family. And Father, I pray that you'd bless it all and guide us as we go in this life. Father, may we be filled with abounding hope because of the peace that we have with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of the joy of what it is that you've provided for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.